Did you know in the past when you were singing this that you were singing from Scripture? Actually, most of our liturgy is singing Scripture or speaking back to God the words that He has first spoken to us. And in our hymnal, if you ever follow along in the hymnal instead of the bulletin, you'll actually see in the upper right corner of each of those sections of the service where they are drawn from in the Scripture. But as I said, these words are taken from Revelation chapter 5. And I know that for many of us, if we peek into Revelation at all, we probably think of it as mostly a scary book, you know, with signs of the end, the plagues, the bowls, the seals of the scroll, and all these different things. And it is true that Revelation does give us a picture of the time of the end. But Revelation is more than just a decoder ring by which to look at the events in the world going on around us. I like to think of the book of Revelation as heaven's hymnal. Heaven's hymnal, along with the Psalms, of course. But it's interesting that starting with chapter 4, there is just song after song after song and scene after scene with worship in the throne room of heaven. As all the angels, as all of creation, as the entire church bows down, falls down in worship before God and the Lamb, Jesus. It starts in chapter 4, continues in 5. There are songs in chapter 7, 11, 15, 16, 19. Are you catching my drift here? Revelation is full of poetry and full of worship. And so I want us to back up a little bit to understand the scene that we saw and the song that we sing in Revelation chapter 5. In chapter 4, John, the beloved disciple, the evangelist, he looks and a door is opened into heaven. And he's transported into the heavenly throne room, where he sees this beautiful, glorious throne and the Ancient of Days, God, sitting on the throne, and the emerald rainbow that is around the throne. And then we're told these same beings that we see falling down in chapter 5 and worshiping God are in the heavenly chorus and the heavenly choir starting in chapter 4. Now, when you normally think of a choir, you probably think of four sections, right? Soprano, alto, tenor, bass. And the choir in heaven has different sections too, but they're more based on what kind of critter you are. So there are the four living creatures in one section. There are the millions of angels in another section. And then the 24 elders represent another section of the choir, and we'll talk about what that means. Another interpretive key that we need to have when we read Revelation is to recognize that there's a lot of numerology, or where the symbolism of numbers is used to help us understand what is going on. So let's start with these four living creatures. These four living creatures with the face of the eagle, the ox, the lion, and the man represent all of creation that God has made. You've probably seen in Scripture phrases like the four winds of the earth or the four corners of the earth. Have you encountered those kind of phrases before? Or think about our compass points, right? North, south, east, and west. So the number four represents creation. And these four living creatures are representative of the fact that heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, praise our God. When you get towards the end of the Psalms, you'll see it even talks about trees clapping their hands in praise of Yahweh. And so the whole creation bows down in honor and glory before him. So do the angels of heaven, of course. The 24 elders perhaps are not as easily grasped by us, but when you hear the word elder, you probably think of one of two things. You either think of old dudes, or you maybe think of the board of elders that, you know, our church has or something like that. The word elder in the New Testament is referring to the pastors of the church. And so as the pastors of the church, they're leading God's people in worship of Yahweh and in worship of Jesus, the Lamb who sits on the throne. Why 24? You might think, oh, well, they praise him all day long, 24 hours, right? That's not it. It's actually because 24 is the sum of 12 and 12. 12 is an important number in Scripture because in the Old Testament, 12 was the number of the tribes of Israel, of the Old Testament people of God. And in the New Testament, the original group that Jesus called to be his apostles was made of 12 apostles. So the 12 tribes and the 12 apostles represent the Old Testament people of God and the New Testament people of God. And together, 24, they are the entire church, the entire company of believers in Christ who have worshiped the Lord in every time and in every place throughout history. And notice that the songs that they sing are glorious. First, in chapter 4, verse 8, we have the triple sanctus, the holy, 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 very similar to that which was sung by the seraphim in Isaiah chapter 6. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And then verse 11 says, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. Now, what's quite significant and interesting for us is that in chapter 5, the words that are sung are similar to those in chapter 4 sung to God on the throne. They are now sung to God and the Lamb. To God and to Jesus. And why is Jesus worthy to receive praise and to receive worship? Well, we're told it's because he was slain. Because Jesus died on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. And because on the third day he rose again. This is not a dead lamb. This is not like the leg of lamb that I had at the family dinner on Easter Sunday. This is a living lamb. One who was dead but is now alive because, hallelujah, Christ is risen. This lamb is very different than maybe what we would be accustomed to seeing if we went out to a ranch or a farm. He has seven horns and seven eyes. And we hear that and we think, ooh, that's kind of creepy. But let's unpack those numbers again. Seven is the Hebrew number of completion or perfection. And the horn is a symbol of power. So Jesus, even though he is meek and mild and allowed himself to be killed and like a lamb before the shearers, made no answer or response in his defense at his trial, nevertheless, he is glorious. And he has all perfect power, seven horns. He also, the eye, is representative of his knowledge, his awareness. And because he has perfect knowledge and perfect awareness, the Lamb sees all and knows all. He is omniscient. He knows all things. In other words, the same attributes of almighty and all-knowing that we attribute to God are attributed to Christ. This is important because if you think about it, if you were a first century Jew, like Peter, James, or John, a good, faithful Hebrew man, worshiping Yahweh in the synagogue, offering your sacrifices at the appropriate festivals and seasons, you would know the great Shema, the creed of Israel from Deuteronomy chapter 6, spoken week after week in the synagogue. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. One God, only one God. And yet here in Revelation, and also at the end of Matthew 28 and in Luke 24, we see the church and the disciples worshiping Jesus. Now, if there is one God, and you shall have no other gods before him, and again, you're a good Bible-believing, monotheistic Jew, how now can you bow down before a man and offer to him the worship that is owed to God? Well, I'll tell you, a good Jew with a good conscience can only do that if this is true. If Jesus truly is divine. If Christ himself truly is God in the flesh, born, dead, slain, and risen again. And the confirmation that we would have that this slain lamb is a living Lord, that he is divine, would be if he came back from the dead. That's the only way. You've heard me preach on past Easters about various objections to the historicity of the resurrection as fact. And I've tried to address those from time to time with some Christian apologetics. But I think that in many ways, this is one of the most significant of all. That the only thing that could convince these 12 men to bow down, well, 11, 11 at the end of the Gospels, but 12, you know, the 24 elders and everyone representing the church, the only way they could bow down and worship Jesus as God is if he is God. And the proof that we have that he is God is that he rose from the dead. And so Jesus is worthy. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and blessing and honor and wealth and glory and power and might and all those wonderful things that we sing about and celebrate when we come to worship. The things that we praise God for are the things that we praise Jesus for. Accomplishing our salvation, forgiving our sins, dying for us, rising again for us. And so the pattern of worship that happens in heaven is the same as the pattern of worship that happens here. That we praise God for his gifts and his salvation in Jesus Christ. And yes, we sing about how glorious God is, but the reason he is glorious is because he has done glorious things for us. We praise and worship God because of what Christ has done for us. We come to worship to receive his gifts in word and in sacrament, and then to lift up those gifts and celebrate what God has given to us, and to speak back and sing back to him the very words that he's given to us, the very words that are recorded in the Psalms and Revelation throughout Scripture in heaven's hymnal. And so the next time that you're in church and you're singing these words or any words, look to where they come from the Scriptures. Picture the throne room and remember that you are there with the four living creatures, the 24 elders, and myriads upon myriads of angels, praising and worshiping the crucified and risen one. In the name of Jesus, amen.